Our call to confession this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 3, looking at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 12 and 13, we read, "Take care, brothers, lest there be you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Was reminded again, actually, as Jonathan was sending me a text telling me that he was sick, the fact that we are still living in the midst of a pandemic. I don't know if you're aware of that, COVID-19, maybe you've heard of it. And throughout this COVID pandemic, there has been a reoccurring phrase that's kind of worked through our nation. And that's, maybe it's a variation of this, but it's this phrase, we are in this together, right? We're all in this together. And the obvious purpose of this phrase is to encourage those who are struggling with the hope that they are not alone. And also it serves kind of as a call on all of us to fight for the good of one another. And we have a history of doing this, right? Oftentimes in our country, in times of national distress or hardship, we kind of pull together and begin to look beyond the boundary of our own lives and our own situation, and we start to see ourselves as part of a larger whole with a common goal. However, what often happens is as soon as the hardship kind of passes or dissipates, we start to go back to our own lives, and the manufactured togetherness that had been created through the situation is gone. Now, the author of Hebrews writes to encourage and exhort the church, and he sees us not primarily as individuals responsible for our own personal walk with the Lord, but as brothers and sisters in Christ brought together into true community through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us. Our togetherness, our bondedness, our one anotherness is not a manufacturedness, but it's wonderfully created by the work of God in us. And as such, it calls us not only to labor for ourselves and our own sanctification, but to fight very hard for the sanctification of one another. The exhortation of Hebrews 3:12 is a warning against having an unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from following the living God. And right after that, the call that comes in verse 13 is a call for continual and mutual encouragement. As we think about confessing our sins, there is certainly a personal aspect to that. But in a greater way, we are a body of brothers and sisters called to labor together for the good of one another. We are to exhort one another as long as it is called today, in order that there might not be in any of us an evil and unbelieving heart. So it comes to us, as it often does as we read the scriptures, are we doing this? Are we laboring for one another? Are we fighting for each other? Are we praying for each other? Are we even desiring the sanctification of those sitting around us? Or are we so unbelievably focused on our own difficulties, our own situation, our own hardships, that our neighbor is oblivious to us? Well, we are not called to live that way. Ours, again, is not a manufactured togetherness that is brought about by hardship, but ours is a wonderful community brought about by Christ. And so as we come together to confess our sins this morning, perhaps one thing to confess is our failure to love one another well, our failure to fight for one another, our failure to pray for each other, our failure to exhort each other. And as we do that, let us commit ourselves again to laboring for the good of one another so that there might not be any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. So if you are able this morning, I want to ask you to please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It is good to sit under the reading of the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and ask that you would do just that, that your living and active word would pierce our hearts. Father, that it would not return void, as you have promised it will accomplish all that you have sent it to do. So, Lord, encourage us this morning, challenge us, convict us. lead us into repentance, lead us into obedience. Father, cause us to rejoice at the greatness and the glory of Christ as he is exalted through the proclamation of your word. Guard my mouth, Father, that I might say only that which is edifying and encouraging for us, your people, so that in all things you would be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to center our attention on 1 John 2:15 through 17, continuing to walk through this letter. And as I mentioned last week, I think it's good to constantly say it over and over again to be reminded of it, that John is writing to a congregation in crisis. He's writing to a people in a time of great distress as the congregation is kind of being split. There's a schism that's happening as there are some going out from the congregation. They're leaving the church and they're pursuing and they're proclaiming what we would conveniently call heretical doctrine, that is anti-Christ teaching. And there's several key components to that, namely that they deny Christ has come in the flesh. They deny the power of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And John is writing this letter to encourage the faithful, to reassure them that they truly have fellowship with the Lord. You heard that word mentioned several times as Jeff was reading through the first two chapters there of 1 John, encouraging them that they have fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. And again, John is not writing primarily to attack the false teachers, to attack their doctrine, or even to call out and to repentance. But rather, he is writing primarily to those who are watching this happen, who are remaining faithful, encouraging them that they truly have received fellowship with God through the proclamation of the gospel and through their faith in Christ. And so John continues now in our passage with a form of direct address to the congregation that he began back in verse 12. And John now looks to the church, the faithful who are here, and he commands the congregation to not love the world. Now, as we hear that maybe at first glance or as that hits our ear for the first time, it might sound a bit odd, maybe like one of the titles to some of the songs we sing where we say it out loud and we catch ourselves wanting to finish a sentence, right? Because to not love the world, if we're honest, sounds very un-John-like, right? It doesn't sound very Johannian to say don't love the world. I mean, this is the guy who penned the most famous memory verse in the world, right? Which all of us have memorized, and I promise you right now, it's memorized in King James. I can almost guarantee that most of us have John 3:16 memorized in King James, right? Should we? We won't say it together, but you can. I'll say it, then you just say it in your mind as I say it out loud, right? So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So how is it that John, who writes of a God who so loves the world, looks at people who are claiming to follow this God and says, don't love the world? Well, the resolution to our apparent conundrum lies in the fact that not all worlds are equal, right? There is within biblical literature, as there is within all word usage, a range of meaning for the word world. On the one hand, it can refer to the created world in which we live. So for God so loved the world, he so loved his creation that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. On the other hand, world can be used and is used often in Scripture to refer to the realm, the sinful realm, which has set itself in opposition to God. In fact, John uses it this way later in 1 John 3:13, where he says, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. Now, clearly, when John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you, he's not talking about rivers and streams and mountains and birds rising up in active hatred against you so that you should cower every time you leave the door. Rather, he's talking about the sinful world, that which is anti-Christ being set against you. So John's command in this verse is clearly centered not on sin, which we are called to rule over, which we are called to steward for God's glory, which we are called to love as God loved, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. But instead, John's focus here is on the sinful realm, which has positioned itself in full opposition against God. It's this world, the sinful world, that John commands the church not to love. Look at verse 15 again. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, this commandment here, as John has worded it, communicates not only a prohibition of entering into a love for the world, but also a call to stop actively loving the world. In a sense, John is covering all his bases here. Now, it's not beyond imagination to assume that people who are in this congregation are getting caught up in what is happening here and are beginning to be led astray and pulled out of the congregation. And with that comes a host of temptations that can overcome us. And the world is not short on temptations. I don't know if you interact with the world much. The sinful world around us, not trees and rivers and plants and birds. Stay away from birds. They're evil. But the world is full of temptation. And so it's not beyond imagine to assume that there are some already within this congregation that are being pulled into, right, this attraction to the world and the things of the world. So John is commanding not only that they stop that, they actively stop that, but he's also prohibiting, it's a prohibition saying don't enter into this. And it's continual, right? It's not momentary. This is a continual thing, right? This is a watchful eye that is looking out against entering into a love for the world or the things of the world. Now, here, as we think about this, just as the word world required a little bit of definition, so does the word love. Because that is a word that can be have some kind of range of motion, right? So clearly, I love food, right? I love donuts. But I don't love donuts the same way that I love my children or my wife. If I did, that would be called cannibalism. And that would be dangerous and illegal. You get that, right? Because I love donuts, you eat donuts. All right, I just wanted to make sure. I wasn't actually saying that I was a cannibal. This is getting recorded and put on the internet, so I feel like I should probably clarify at each step when I say something that could be taken in a completely wrong direction. All right, John uses, in 1 John 2:10, a passage that we looked at last week, John talks about loving the brothers, right? John says that we are to love our brothers. In fact, we know we are in the light if we have love for one another. And their love is defined as this sacrificial labor for the well-being of others. That's not how John is used here in verses 15 through 17. Here, love does not imply a sacrificial labor for the well-being of the world, but rather love carries here the connotation of gratification, satisfaction, or pleasure. Right, so don't love the world. He says don't look at the world or the things of the world to find gratification, satisfaction, or ultimately to find true pleasure. Now, the seriousness or the weight of this command is seen clearly in the consequence or the outcome, the result of disobedience. Right, John commands do not love the world or the things of the world. And the consequence of loving the world or failing to obey this command is seen in the conditional clause that John puts on the end of verse 15. Where he writes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone does love the world, if you fail to do what the first part of the statement says, then this is the outcome, this is the consequence of that failure to obey. The outcome or the consequence is that the love of the Father is not in you. Now, the way that we understand this is John is not referencing God's love coming down to us, but rather he's referencing our love for the Father, right? Simply put, what John is saying is if you love the world, the things of the world, you cannot, will not, and do not love the Father. These two things cannot exist together. They are not harmonious and they cannot be reconciled. John's words here echo again what we hear Christ say in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is speaking there, he warns against loving God and loving money. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And in fact, if you look at Matthew 6, the context in which Jesus is communicating, and where he goes on to talk about anxiety, he has a focus very much set on the things of the world, food, and clothing, and shelter, and safety, and security. And Jesus says, essentially, if you're loving these things, if you're pursuing these things as the Gentiles pursue these things, then you cannot love God. Be devoted to the one, and you will despise the other. You will love the one, and you will hate the other. So as John does so many times, he is just saying again what he has heard from Christ through his personal interaction with Jesus. If you love the world and the things of the world, you cannot, will not, and do not love God. That's a sobering thought for us. Again, John does not present for us any middle ground. I mean, we hear the strength of his language in the reading of 1:1 through 2:17. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. If you say you're in the light and you walk in the darkness, you're a liar. If you say you love your brother, you're in the light and you hate your brother, you're a liar. There is no place to kind of hunker down and find some place of safety. It's either this or that. I was talking to somebody, my class. I talk to so many people. In any given moment, I get really confused about who I've talked to and who I've not talked to. So many times I have to look at people and say, have we met before? I don't know. Because I'm bouncing into so many people like a ping pong ball. So I was talking to this class that I teach. And we were talking about the Apostle Paul. And actually we were talking about inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration. Write that down. There'll be a quiz on that later. And we're talking about how God inspires the writing of his word. All right, so let's say there's two basic theories, right? One would be like dictation, like Paul's sitting there with a giant ear and the Spirit's whispering in, and Paul is, you know, just writing and saying, hey, please slow down. You're going too fast. My pen can't go that quickly. And then Paul just hands it off. Or the other is that the Holy Spirit indwells Paul as he does us, and he is working through Paul so much so that what Paul writes is what God intends to be written that comes through Paul, the human author. And we talked about how we see in Paul pre-conversion and post-conversion very similar like character traits, right? So when you look at Paul pre-conversion, Paul is adamantly in favor of persecuting Christians. To the extent that there are not enough Christians in Jerusalem for him to get a hold of to persecute, so he gets special permission to go to another city to go find more Christians there to bring them back so that he can persecute them as well. And then Paul is overcome by Christ on his way to go find more Christians. And what does Paul do then? Paul says, there's not enough people to share the gospel with in Jerusalem. I've got to go to another city and find more people to share the gospel with. And there's not enough people here, so I've got to go over here, more people to share the gospel. He's the same kind of guy, the same passion that drives him. It's been redirected by the glory of Christ. Well, who is John? Now, John is a tender guy. He's leaning against the breast. He's an emotional guy. He's a guy that'll hug you, but he's still the thunder, right? He's still the guy that says, hey, these Samaritans want nothing to do with you. Do you want me to call down fire on them? Because, like, I could do that, right? And we get hints of that where John says, listen, if you say this and do this, you're a liar. End of it. Game over. And he does that here as well, where he says, look, if you love the world, if you're seeking satisfaction, gratification, and pleasure in the world, then you don't love God. These two things, they cannot exist in you. Now, what John does in verses 16 and 17 is he grounds this command, this radical command, in two statements that expose the true nature of the world and the things that the world holds dear. First, looking at verse 16, John exposes the stark opposition, that exists between the world and God. Look with me at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the reason that loving the world and the things that the world has, or the things that the world holds dear, pushes out any and all love for God is because everything in the world and everything that the world holds dear, again, world, sinful realm, stands in complete opposition to God. Right? This is what John means when he says that the worldly things are not from the Father. They don't emanate from him. They don't come from him. They don't find their source in his character, in his nature, in who he is, but rather they find their source, their character, their nature from the fallen world. And so they stand in complete opposition to all that God is. Again, I was talking to my students, and this is so wonderful, just like constant source of illustration. No longer am I dependent completely on my family. I now have a bunch of other people's kids to draw from. But I was talking to my students about sin and God's relationship to the law and what does that relationship look like. And what we really got down to is the reality that the law, as God gives it to us, is an expression of his character. Right? Right and wrong exist because God himself exists. Right? And the law declares who he is, such that to walk in righteousness is to walk in step with the very character of God. Right? And to sin is to walk contrary to the character of God. And that's an important thing for all of us to understand. Like, when we sin, we're not breaking an arbitrary law that God has established. When we sin, we are transgressing the very character and nature of God. We are, in essence, saying that this is who you are. As image bearers, we're declaring who you are, God. And God says, that is not who I am. And that's what makes sin so sinful and so wicked and so detestable, is that it wrongly declares who God is. It gives a wrong impression of his character and his nature. So the things of the world, the world and the things that holds dear, don't find their source in who the Father is. But rather they find their source in sinfulness, in rebellion, in things contrary to the very character and nature of God. And so what John does here as well is he gives us three categories that kind of serve to take the edge off of the ambiguity in the phrase, the things of the world. Because I know you, and I know that the moment we read the things of the world, the first thing you're asking are the things of the world. And John says, sit tight, my little children, I shall tell you. The first that John mentions is the desires of the flesh. Now, the New Testament is full of exhortations that address the enmity that exists between the flesh and the spirit. But no place is this more evident than in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gets very explicit about the desires of the flesh and how those stand in complete contrast to the spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, this is what we read. Paul says, but I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So Paul gives us a very comprehensive list, and then he lists some other, you know, he gives us categories to think along, and he says, and there's other things too, things that kind of match this pattern. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what are the things of the world? John says first are the desires of the flesh, the passions, the longings, the sinful longings of the flesh. It's interesting to point out that this word desires, I think it's used some 38 times in the New Testament. And only three times, I believe, it's used in a positive way. Every other time it represents sinful longings, sinful desires, and sinful passions. So when John speaks of the world and the things of the world, he's speaking of the desires of the flesh, the longings of our fleshly nature. What's interesting about this, we need to get extremely explicit, because we all have great personal experience with what the desires of the flesh is. We know what it's like to be tempted in at least one or more of these categories. We know what it's like to sin in at least one or more of these things that Paul just listed. I mean, he says things. I mean, some of you might, well, like, listen, I've never been, you know, part of an orgy, but I have had a fit of anger. You know, I read that right now, I go, well, Lord, I can point out times in the past 2 weeks where I've gotten angry, just uncontrollably angry. You're not abusive, but just like allowed my emotions and my anger to almost well up and control me. So we know what it's like to battle against the desires of the flesh. And these things, the scriptures say, are completely antithetical to the spirit. They are unbelievably opposed to God, and God is unbelievably opposed to them. The second category that John gives is the desires of the eyes. Here we probably need to go no further than to consider lust and covetousness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus describes the eye as the lamp of the body, saying that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So Jesus says that the eye, what we allow to come into our vision, what we allow to come into our eyes, sets the tone for who we are. So that if our eye is healthy, a healthy eye is an eye that's set on the Lord, an eye that's set on beholding him, on seeing him, and being filled with the light of God. Notice how Jesus here is speaking in terms of light and darkness, just as John loves to speak in terms of light and darkness. So if our eyes are set on the light of God as he's revealed himself in his word, as he's revealed himself in community, as himself in and through worship of the saints, then our bodies will be full of light. But if we turn our eyes to darkness, if we turn our eyes to consider, to see sinful things, to turn from the light of God revealed in his word, to turn the light of God revealed in the community of the saints, to turn our eyes from the light of God revealed through the worship of his people, and we give our eyes to darkness, then our bodies will be full of darkness. We think of Job, who said that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look on a virgin. Or even Jesus in Matthew 5 that says, if you look at a woman with lust, it's so dangerous what we choose to set our eyes on, what we choose to look at, what we choose to give our attention to. Jesus says that, or what John says, that if we give ourselves to the desires of the eyes, we are giving ourselves over to things that are contrary to the very character and nature of God. We go back to the Garden of Eden. As Eve handles the forbidden fruit, what does the scripture say? So she looked at it, and it was a delight to the eye. And so she took it, and she ate it, and she gave it to as well. And so what do we have our eyes set on? So the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. And then lastly, John mentions the pride of life, or we could say the pride of possessions. Again, words, wonderful range of meaning. The word that John has here for life, probably your translation says pride of life, can also include possessions or goods. In fact, John in 3:17 in 1 John, he uses this same word, and it is translated as whoever has the world's goods. So we could say it's a pride of life. We could say it's also the pride of possessions or goods. And so the picture is that of being puffed up at the amount of goods that one owns. We went on a son camping trip. What's today? Sunday? Friday. We went Friday to Saturday. It was a wonderful time. Boys had a ton of fun getting lost in the woods. I love how they say they were lost. My boys came home, Mom, we got lost. I was like, you're on an island. You get lost on an island. Like, that's impossible. There's a shore, walk around, you're back home. But when you're a little boy, it's the best thing in the world. Chances are they were probably just like 100 yards away, but they were lost. Lost for good. They sat down on a bench and just told stories until they could find us again. But when we go to get to that little island, you drive past what can only be described as a castle. Somebody who was there, maybe there's a better word. A mansion, a manse, a home of homes. I don't know if there's another. It's massive. I think somebody's telling me it's like hand-cut stone from a quarry in Egypt. I don't know where it's from, but it is a gorgeous home. It's there on this kind of precipice overlooking the lake. And good for this guy. He's got a beautiful home. That's great. But there's a way in which sometimes we can surround ourselves with things that we become engrossed in those things. We feel in those things. We feel important in those things. And we become prideful in what we have. And one pastor said, where all sins lead us away from God, pride seeks to lift us above God, seeks to move us past him. We cease to see our need for him, his place in our life, because why do I need God when I've got all of this around me? What possibly more could he give me than I have already given to myself? And this is such a dangerous place to be. There's a story in the New Testament where Jesus encounters a young man who happens to be rich and is also described as a ruler. We often call him the young rich ruler, but that's putting all the stories together. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you need to keep the commandments. And he says, I've done all these since I was a youth. So, well, there's one thing you lack, just one last thing that you need to do. And then it's golden shores ahead of you. Go sell everything that you own and give it to the poor. And the scriptures say he went away sad because he owned much. And Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's made difficult by the things they have surrounded themselves with. Because it's very difficult to see your need when you are covering it up with all the things you have satisfied yourself with. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews declares God opposes the proud. And so each of these, John says, find no place in the, whether that's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, or the pride of possessions, they find no place in the Father. That which the world considers most treasured, most prized, is set in clear opposition to the very character of heaven. And so to look at these things, or to look in these things for satisfaction, to look at them or to look in them for pleasure, to look at them in love, is to look away from the Father because they are set against him. To satisfy yourself with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is to turn away from finding satisfaction, gratification, hope in God. These things can't, I can't say it enough, they cannot intermingle. They cannot coexist. To give yourself to one is to reject the other. John will not, the scriptures will not, God will not allow a middle ground here. He's very clear with us. Very clear with us. To love the world, or the things of the world, is to not love the Lord. Now, the second way that John grounds his command is to expose the true nature of the world and what it has to offer by declaring the world's inability to satisfy. Look with me at verse 17. Let's do 16 and 17 just for fun. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Now, John has used this language of passing away already. In fact, we saw it last week in verse 8, where John writes that the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Presented two concurrent activities that are happening. The darkness is passing away, and the light is shining. When John says it's passing away, what he means is that it is being brought to destruction. So the sinful world and the world in which sin thrives is being destruction because of the advent of Christ Jesus, because of his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, because he rules over all things, is subduing his enemies until they are all his footstools. The darkness is dying. It's being overcome, undone, and it has one end and one end only, and that is destruction. And John says the very same thing holds true for the world and all of its desires. It is passing away. They are passing away. They have one end and one end only, and that is destruction. While sin might offer pleasure for a season, it is for a sin only. It has nothing lasting to offer but death and destruction. That is its end. That's its end. To hitch your boat, to hitch your ride to the world and the desires of the world is to hitch yourself to that which is ending in destruction. That which is destined to be destroyed by the wrath of God when it is fully and finally poured out on all sin and Christ reigns in righteousness for all eternity. So John points out the foolishness of giving yourself to the world and its desires because it ends in destruction. Now, there's an issue, right? There's a problem with this. Like, we read this and we hear this, but the problem is we're human, right? Peoples is peoples, to quote the Muppets Take Manhattan. And one of our issues, I'll keep quoting it until you watch Muppets Take Manhattan, all of you. I'm going to keep quoting it. It's a great movie. One of the problems with being people is we have issues with time. Right? We're bound by time. Time influences everything. It's around us. It's inescapable. And it can become, in some ways, deceiving. Right? We always think we have more time than we do. That's one of the big mistakes we make. We always think we have more time than we actually have. So again, to reference said camping trip, I had several days to get ready for this camping trip. Several days to pack all the stuff for the boys, and I said, well, I'll have time. And then came Friday morning when I had to be somewhere. Actually, I had to be drop the boys off the roadies and be back to school by 11:50, and I realized I don't have much time anymore. Like, I thought I had tons of time, thought there was all this time I needed, and all of a sudden, there isn't any time anymore. It's gone. And so we read about the destruction of the world. We read how the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions is leading to destruction. But the problem is we don't see that. We're like a guy in Psalm 73, Asaph, who sees just a bunch of prosperity for the wicked and not a ton of destruction going on. And so we start to wonder if really it does lead to destruction. And we think, well, there's tons of time to come around and fix this. And Peter, he addresses this foolish position in 2 Peter chapter 3. So Peter's writing to us in 2 Peter, and this is what he says. I'm picking up mid-sentence here, so bear with me. But he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. They generally do that. Scoffers generally come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will listen. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? That's Christ's coming. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, listen, there's going to be time to move forward that scoffers are going to come. People are going to come and they are going to make fun of you. They're going to scoff you, scoff at you. They can't scoff you. You can be scoffed at, scoffed by. You're scoffed, all right? And they're going to look at you and say, listen, you're telling me that Christ is coming back and that when he comes back, he's going to destroy sin forever. He's going to establish his righteous rule and reign. But you know what's funny is that it hasn't happened. And things haven't changed much at all. And since the fathers fell asleep, things have continued to go as they always have. But Peter says, they are deliberately overlooking this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the water, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know what he says? He says, you've got a screwed up perspective of time. You don't understand. You've got a screwed up perspective of time, because with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And he's not slow in what he's doing, but he's deliberate, and it is coming. And to assume that it's not, or to assume that it's always going to go on, is nothing but pure foolishness. Not recognizing that before, because of mankind's sinfulness, God swirled with water. And now, because of the sinfulness of man, and because God ushering in his righteous and eternal rule, is storing up this world for destruction by fire. I had a friend who used to say to me, it's all going to burn. All going to burn. God is going to destroy it all. And so to give ourselves to the things of this world, to give ourselves to this world and to the things of this world, is to give ourselves to a perishing satisfaction, to a perishing gratification, to a perishing love that cannot, will not, and is completely unable to fully satisfy or gratify us. It is dying. It is bound for destruction, and it is coming. The Lord has promised, and it is so. So not only are the things of the world set in position to God, and therefore it's foolish to love them, the things of the world are perishing. They're perishing. They're passing away. So why? Why give yourself to them? Every time I go get fruit, I get in trouble at the grocery store. My wife gets very, very angry with me when I go buy fruit, because I always bring home fruit that has like mold on it. And it's just because I go by my nose and not by my eyes. It's like I just close my eyes and I sniff. I probably look like an idiot at the grocery store because I'm like sniffing every package, right? And I come home and I bring home this fruit and she's upset. Why is she upset? Because some of it's already ruined and the rest of it's not going to be good for very long. So I've gone and I bought fruit with our good hard-earned money that is not going to last as long as we want fruit to last. So she's like, that's kind of foolish, buddy. You got to open it up. You got to check the fruit to make sure it's not rotten. And yet so many of us spend our hard-earned life on things that are rotten and wasting away and will not last. is passing away. We live our lives. We do this at different ways in different stages. We're kids. We live for popularity. We live for friendship. We live for fun. We live for fame. And sometimes that translates into older age and like the pride of possessions. We're living to see if we can out-possession the other guy. We can have the bigger home, the better boat, the nicer car, the better family, the better whatever. This is what we live for. It's what the world screams. If you want to be somebody, if you want to do something, if you want to be known, if you want to be recognized, if you want to be loved, if you want to be accepted, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be happy, if you want to be at ease, then these are the things that you've got to have. And the world shoves them on us, and the world screams at us that this is what you've got to have, and it is all garbage. Already rotten fruit that can't. And so contrasted against the world and all of its passing desires is those who do the will of God and live eternally. Look at verse 17 again. And the world is passing away along with this, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Where the world has nothing to give, it promises much and has nothing to give, God has eternal life to give. He promises much and he delivers even more. So why love the things of the world when they lead to death and destruction? When loving God and walking in obedience to him leads to eternal life. Not fleeting pleasures, not fruit, but eternal joy and nourishment in him. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly, Christ says. So what we've got to do by God's grace, by his mercy, by his kindness, by his compassion, is we have got to take our eyes off of the things of the world. We have to turn our gaze off of those things and turn them to the Lord. Turn our eyes to consider his greatness, his glory, his kindness, his compassion, his love that he has poured out upon us, and in return, love him with all that we are. Find in God our satisfaction. Find in God our hope. Find in God our gratification. Love him, knowing that we will not fail to be satisfied in him. And knowing that he won't fail to satisfy us ultimately. And we have to keep in mind as well, again, being human, what works against this is our desire for instant gratification. We want it, and we want it now. We don't want to wait for good, mediocre now. If it comes to cooking a homemade breakfast or stopping by McDonald's, sometimes the easier thing to do is to stop by McDonald's. The boys and I grabbed a McGriddle. That was the most depressing sandwich ever, a sausage McGriddle. You know what a sausage McGriddle is? It's a piece of sausage between two fake pancakes. No cheese, not even cheese. I didn't get cheese. I just got a weak little piece of sausage. And in the end, you eat it, and then like 35 minutes later, you're hungry, or you just feel bad about yourself for eating a nasty little McGriddle sandwich, right? But our instant gratification, our desire for instant gratification works against this greater eternal perspective, where we want it now instead of looking ahead in something far greater in front of us that God has promised. So if I can implore you, if I can encourage you, if I can plead with you, it is to set your minds on the Lord. To love him. And the way that we love God, as we think about how do I love, grow in love for God, how do I increase my affection for the Lord, is we know him more. I am wholeheartedly convinced, and I believe Arnie and Jeff would share this conviction with me, that the more we know God, the more we are drawn into love relationship with him. How can you not, when you see what he has done for us through his son Jesus Christ, how can you not be drawn into that? When you start to understand that you and I deserved death, and yet he sent his son to die on the cross in our place to bring our forgiveness, our reconciliation, our restoration, how can we look at that and spurn that? How can we look at that and say that a giant house that overlooks the lake is far better than Christ? How can we look at that and say that anything the world has to offer is better than Christ? It's not. God gives us everything, and he makes it clear by sending his son. And what awaits us is ruling and reigning over a new creation. And he's given us his spirit as a down payment of this reality. So why would we trade that for anything the world has? Why? Well, because we're foolish and we're sinful and we're ignorant oftentimes. And we've taken our eyes off the Lord and we've begun to look at lesser things as if they can satisfy, and they can't. So brothers and sisters, let us love God. Let us love him more and more. Let us love him more than the world or the things of the world. Let us find satisfaction in him. Let us know him. Let us grow in knowledge of him. Let us grow in love by growing in knowledge of him. And through loving him, let us labor to do his will. Not as a means of earning his love, not as a means of earning his forgiveness, not as a means of earning his acceptance, but because he loves us, because he's forgiven us, because he accepted his son, Jesus Christ, let us labor to do what he has called us to do, knowing that in loving and serving the Lord, our end is eternal life, imperishable, untouchable, not diminishing rewards kept for us in Christ Jesus that are ours. Do not trade that for the trinkets of the world. Because when the world passes away, when it is destroyed, you will find yourself sorely, sorely left unsatisfied through the things that promise great satisfaction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Father, love us. That you love us so much. And Father, even those words are inadequate to express how much you love us. And I pray for all of us, Lord. I pray for all of us in this right now. That you'd give us just eyes to see the depth of your love for us, and that we would be overcome by that. And Father, through that, you would cause us to respond in love to you, that you would set our eyes not on the things of the world, but on Christ, that you would set our desires not on the flesh, but on the Spirit, that you would set our pride not in possessions, but in Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. If we are to boast, let us boast in this, that we know Christ, who is our Savior. Father, would you please do this work in us? That we might rejoice that through you we have the promise of life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now stand with me as the Lord commissions us and sends us out, covered in his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week seeking to know the Lord, to love him, and to do his, knowing that through that we have the promise of eternal life. Now raise your hands in song with me as we go into this new week with the Lord's blessing.